Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 through 26. Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 through 26, as Brother Vern comes to give a public reading of the Word of God. Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 through 26. The Bible itself commands us to have a public reading of the Word of God in every service. Amen. That's why we do this.
Amen. What a blessing that we have the Word of God. Amen.
Amen.
You have heard that that the ancients were told, "You shall not commit murder, and whosoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, 'You good for nothing,' shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be guilty enough to go to the fiery hell. Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with him on the way, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Truly I say to you, you will not come out of there until you have paid the last cent."
Amen. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you that you gave us absolute divine truth that is unchangeable, that is immutable, that is unmovable, that is unimpeachable. And Lord God, it has proven itself to be true through the centuries. And Lord God, we no longer have to walk and do what is good and do what is right in our own eyes, but we can read your Bible in our own language. We can understand its meaning, and we can then apply it to our lives. I pray, God, that we will do this morning as we look over Matthew's shoulder as Jesus is on the mountainsides preaching this sermon. And Lord, we can see what he's writing, and we can begin to understand what it means, this portion of infallible truth. And Father, we'll do this to your glory and to the good of your people, in Jesus' holy name. Amen. You may be seated. To the glory of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Amen. Now last week I told you that what we have here in this is a perfect sermon that we call the Sermon on the Mount, is the first of five different sections of divine teaching that Matthew wrote in his gospel record, which represent the five books of Moses in the Old Testament. And that is because in addition to Matthew wanting the Jews to see Jesus as being the long-awaited Mashiach and the promised Emmanuel, he wants them to also see Jesus as being the second Moses, who is going to bring God's people out from spiritual bondage and lead them into the promised land. So what this sermon is illustrating is the attributes and the characteristics of the new people that God is raising up, who will inherit this new kingdom of heaven, which is sovereignly ruled and governed by the new king, Jesus Christ, as he ushers in the new covenant. So this sermon is what this new chosen people look like after Jesus has paid for all of their sins, after God the Father has imputed to them the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and as they are actively and continuously killing the remaining sin that is in their flesh. And this part of the Sermon on the Mount has to do with Jesus illustrating his full deity by revealing the deepest meaning of the law of God. So Matthew 5, 21 through 47 contains six different sections of infallible teachings from Jesus himself. And today we're going to explore what Jesus meant when he taught the people in verses 21 through 26 about the full, complete, and deepest meaning of the divine prohibition against murder. And Jesus begins this explanation by restating how the Jews had been taught about not committing murder when he said this in verse 21, "You have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not commit murder,' and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court." Now notice that Jesus used a very interesting phrase at the beginning of verse 21 that we need to understand. He said, "You have heard that the ancients were told." Now by using the word ancients, Jesus was specifically referring to those Jews who lived at the very beginning of when the nation or the kingdom of Israel was formed. And these people who lived hundreds of years before Jesus' time were told about the prohibition against murder in two different ways. In other words, the ancient Jews were told about this prohibition against murder from two different sources. Number one is the Ten Commandments. And that was from the priests, the Levites, and from the fathers of each tribe. And that's where we get this today in our land, that fathers of children are commanded by the gospel to teach their children the way they should go. And you're failing God if you teach your boy how to hit a home run or score a touchdown, and you're not teaching them what God said. So we need to teach our children, and that's primarily the job of the fathers. And then number two is the codified law, which is called the Talmud. So the ancient Jews were told, they were instructed or taught about the divine prohibition against murder through the Levitical priests from the Ten Commandments that God sovereignly gave to Moses. But they would also have been taught by their own fathers at home who were commanded by the law to teach their children God's law. And this is part of the prohibition, and this part of the prohibition was inspired, infallible, and inerrant. But as Israel became a fully functioning nation, the leaders took the law of God and they codified it into civil law that helped to explain how the people of God were to obey God's command. And so the ancient Jews had also been taught about the prohibition against murder through the Talmud. Now the Talmud is a central text of rabbinic Judaism and the primary source of both Jewish religious law and Jewish theology. Until the advent of modernity, in nearly all Jewish communities, the Talmud was the centerpiece of Jewish cultural life and was foundational to all Jewish thought and aspirations, serving also as the guide for the daily life of Jews. The term Talmud normally refers to the collection of writings named specifically the Babylonian Talmud, although there is also an earlier collection known as the Jerusalem Talmud. It may also traditionally be called Shas, a Hebrew abbreviation of the Shisha Shetarim, or the six orders of the Mishnah. So the Talmud had two components, the Mishnah, a written compendium of the oral Torah, and the Gemara, which was an elucidation of the Mishnah and related Tanakhic writings that often ventures into other subjects and expounds broadly on the Hebrew Bible, neither of which was inspired. So the term Talmud may refer to either the Gemara alone, or the Mishnah, or the Gemara together. So when Jesus said, "You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder," he was referring to what God gave Moses in Exodus 20 and 13, when he said, "You shall not murder." But the part where Jesus said, "Whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court," was not given by God to Moses, but was developed much later as the Jews wrote down the way in which the divine prohibition against murder would be handled in the Jewish law courts. So the first phase was given by God Himself in the Ten Commandments and is inspired, inerrant, and infallible absolute truth, while the second phase is man's effort at codifying the way in which the divine prohibition against murder would be adjudicated by the legal system in Israel. So the first phase was a divine revelation of God, while the second phase was developed over time by man. But both were taught to the people, and the average Jew of the first century would have been familiar with both, and which is why Jesus included both in his teaching. So what exactly is Jesus doing here? He's illustrating to the new people who will inherit the new kingdom of God of heaven by faith alone in Jesus and in his finished work, what the righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees looks like. Remember back in verse 20, Jesus said, "For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." And so with the next six statements by Jesus, he is illustrating what that higher righteousness looks like. But we also have to understand that over the centuries, the Jewish leaders had taken the inspired, inerrant, and infallible divine absolute truth of the Old Testament scriptures, and they had added to them and taken from them through their own writings. And they did this to the point where what God actually said in scripture was sometimes completely unknown by the people. And they had butchered the doctrine of the Sabbath so much, here's what God told everybody. Rest. That's it. Rest. And they wrote 6 volumes of how you can rest and not rest. How far you can walk on a Sabbath day. If you had an egg in your pocket, because that meant you were home, you could walk 6 miles and 9 tenths and put the egg and boil it, and then you could walk 7 more miles after that. So you had an amazing amount of man-made false teaching about how we could rest. And it got so convoluted that the people of the first century had no idea what God wanted them to do. So everybody just went up to a Pharisee and asked him if it was okay if they did something. And they either said yes or no. And it got so convoluted. This is why Jesus said, if you remember this, we use this all the time and we use it in the wrong way. Jesus says, come unto me, all ye that are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Okay, the word rest is Sabbath. I will give you Shabbat. Huh? Yeah. Because you're all messed up with the false teaching. Come to me because I am the resurrection and the life. And when we're in Jesus, we have ceased from our labor, huh? Of trying to appease the wrath of God ourselves, and we can rest. So genuine Shabbat, genuine Sabbath, is being in Jesus Christ through salvation. That's what it is. And this is what all false religions do. They take the simple but profound truth that God spoke in either the 39 books of the Old Testament or the 27 books of the New, and they mix it up with their own human wisdom and ideas and teachings to the point where the command of God becomes so convoluted, so hideous, so complicated that it would take a lawyer to figure it out. And that is what the religious leaders had done to the 6 subjects that Jesus is dealing with in verses 21 through 47. Now, the NASB version 95 version of the English Bible is of great help here because they always put the divine revelation from the Old Testament in all capital letters while they leave the part that man developed in regular letters. So at the end of verse 21, where Jesus said, whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court, he was not talking about the judgment of God, which had already been spelled out in Genesis 9, verse 6, as capital execution. So in the first part of verse 21, Jesus was telling this group of believers that over the centuries, they had been taught correctly by the law of God in Exodus 20 about the divine prohibition against murder. So what did God say? Don't murder. That's it. Don't murder. Okay. But in the last part of verse 21, Jesus is telling them that they had also been taught incorrectly by the religious hypocrites that if they commit murder, they would then have to go before the court of law, which would then try them for this terrible cause, crime. But even though the first part of verse 21 was the correct teaching from God about the prohibition against murder, over the centuries, the people had lost the full meaning behind the prohibition. And that is why at the beginning of verse 22, Jesus said, but I say unto you, which is an amazing statement because it means that what Jesus is going to teach next is the best and deepest meaning of the simple but profound infallible command of Exodus 20 verse 13 that Moses wrote as he was moved by God the Holy Spirit about 1450 years before Jesus was born that says you shall not murder. So Jesus is acting as though he actually authored the original commandment back in Exodus 20. And then Jesus said in the rest of verse 22 that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Now, at first glance, I would think that the first question would be, why does Exodus 20 and 13 need any explanation at all? Isn't this a very straightforward statement? You shall not murder. It's hard to get it mixed up, isn't it? And this is where going back to the original Hebrew is of great help, because, for example, the King James Version renders Exodus 20 and 13 as thou shalt not kill, which has caused the average believer all sorts of problems for hundreds of years, precisely because that's not what Moses wrote. Moses did not use the Hebrew word for killing in this verse. He used the Hebrew word for murder. So this is simply a lousy translation of what God spoke to Moses in the King James Version. Because the literal Hebrew says, lo tir shila, which in English is literally, not, you will murder. So from the very beginning, God inspired Moses to write down the word murder and not kill. And this is very important because there are several different kinds of killing, some of which are not even illegal, much less sinful. But even though Moses wrote the Hebrew word for murder, we have to acknowledge that there are several different kinds of murder, including first, second, and third degree murder, felony murder, involuntary manslaughter, and voluntary manslaughter, where the distinction between them involves aspects such as planning and intent, and whether an instrument was used. Now, the main purpose behind God's prohibition against murder is to illustrate the value that God Himself places on human life. Man was originally made in the image and likeness of God, and we are the only part of creation of which that is true. Dogs, trees, birds, horses, and fish were also created by God, but they have no capacity to know God or love God or to enjoy Him forever. Now, it is true that all of creation worships and glorifies God, but that is true only in the sense that they do what they were created to do, and in that way, they honor and bring glory to God. But man actually has the capacity to know God, and to love Him, and to actually enjoy God. And so our worship of God is on a much higher plane than any other part of God's creation. And that means that God is glorified the most when a sinful human rebel comes to know, love, and enjoy God precisely because of what God alone has done for him. Look at what the Apostle Paul wrote about how God receives glory from us in 1 Corinthians 11, 3 through 10. Now, don't throw rocks at me when I start reading this. I didn't write this. This is inspired Scripture. Amen? All right, buckle your seatbelts. But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. Every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head. But every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head, for she is one and the same as the woman whose head is shaved. For if a woman does not cover her head, let her also have her hair cut off. But if it is disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of man. For man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. For indeed man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. Therefore the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. I'm not going to preach on that one. Not this morning. We'll get into that later. I'm trying to show you how God ordered things in the beginning. So all of mankind is a unique creation of God and is commanded to give God glory in various ways. And that means that human life is a gift from God. Genesis 2 and 7 said, then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. So that painting by Michelangelo, where he's got the finger of God touching the finger of man, it's a wrong picture. The Bible says that God breathed into his nostrils. He gave this lump of clay mouth-to-mouth resuscitation, huh? And breathed into them his spirit, and man became a living being. And when you die, that spirit goes back to God who gave it, and the body decays in the ground. I don't care how rich you are. I don't care if they put you in a casket that's hermetically sealed and with a concrete case around it. The worms are going to find your body. They're going to eat your eyeballs and they're going to consume your flesh, and you're going to be a bag of bones within a year. Because your flesh is going to go down from where it came. but your spirit lives forever till he gets a new body. Hallelujah. How about Job 33, verse 4? The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. Psalm 139, 13 through 16, you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret, and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. This means that you have this much time on earth, period. And God knows the end of your days and the manner by which you will die. And nothing you can... did you know that everybody that took vitamins and was a vegetarian in 1794 is dead today? Did you know everybody that ran 5 miles every morning and was born in 1820 is dead right now? Yeah, you've got a moment where you're going to die, and there's not a surgery, a vitamin, a shot, or medical treatment that's going to keep you 1 second past that appointed time. But until that appointed time comes, you cannot die. No matter what happens to you, you will not die. And this knowledge gave the early evangelists and the missionaries great boldness. Because nobody can kill me until it's time for me to go. And in that case, nothing can keep me. It's not being fatalistic. It's being biblical. Huh? Yeah. But that also means that only God has the right to kill a man or to direct the killing of a man. God chose to sovereignly give that person the gift of life to begin with, and therefore he is the only one who can take that life away or direct the ruling authorities to do so. But the intentional murder of human beings is so wrong and so sinful that it earns the most severe punishment, death. Look at what God himself said in Genesis 9, verse 6. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. Now many teach today that what God's word says here about capital punishment has been done away because of Jesus bringing in the new covenant, which has fulfilled the ceremonial and dietary parts of the law of Moses. But what they forget is that the entire book of Genesis has nothing to do with the law of Moses. The acts and statements made in Genesis occurred over 4 centuries before Moses was ever born. So this frightening punishment for intentional murder is still on the books for us today. I was told by an atheist, he said, your logic is very, very, very odd. On the one hand, you want to defend the life of the unborn. On the other hand, you want to kill murderers. That's inconsistent. I said, no, it's biblical. Because God wants to preserve the life of the innocent baby, and he wants to kill the one who's committed murder. Amen. So I believe in capital punishment for guilty. The only thing that bothers me about capital punishment, and it should bother you, and it ought to make us thank God that we have 850 appeals before we actually pull the lever, is because sometimes they're wrongly convicted. That's a fact. That's not an opinion. That's a fact. And so if you're not willing to pull the lever, you need to think twice about it. So I praise God that we approach capital punishment after exhausting appeals, because we don't want to rush into this fast. But we do need to exercise it. The acts and statements made in Genesis occurred 4 centuries before Moses was ever born. So this is still for us. But aside from that, the early church recognized the value of all human life is so great that much thought and prayer went into developing the doctrine of just war. Which, as far as I can tell, until 2008, this country, the military of this country, taught their military officers Augustine's doctrine of just war that he developed 1,700 years ago. And in 2008, President Obama eliminated from the war college the doctrine of just war. So it's very possible that there will be a declared war in the future that Christians must not participate in because it's not just. There is something called a just war. And if you analyze it correctly, it'll shock you. Because World War II was a just war. World War I was a just war. The American Revolution? It's not clear. The Civil War? Nope. Not just. That's a fact, according to this doctrine. But the doctrine of just war teaches how a Christian, by the order of his country, can go and murder another soldier on purpose, intentionally, and not be sinning. If you want to get into it, I'll get into it with you. The doctrine of self-defense is another situation where intentionally killing another person is not only not sinful, but is actually a godly thing to do. For example, for a man to take the life of another human being in order to protect his wife or children, or even his property, is allowed in the Bible under certain circumstances. So if you're going to break down my front door at 3 o'clock in the morning, I'm going to assume that you're not there to collect for the Red Cross. And I'm going to drain your blood out on my living room carpet. And you're going to have to come through me to get to my wife and my grandchildren, because you're not going to go in there easy. And I don't like guns. I'm scared to death of guns, but I believe everybody has a right to own a gun. If anybody's going to shoot somebody accidentally, it'd be me. But I got a baseball bat. And I know where it is. And I can be rank poison for about 30 minutes. And I will hit 3 grand slam home runs on top of your noggin if you're not where you're supposed to be. And then I'll pray for you to get saved. And that divine allowance for self-defense is the logic behind an important exception to the horror of abortion. If the woman's life is in legitimate danger, she may kill the life that is within her without being guilty of sin, precisely because she was acting in her own self-defense. Now, that does not mean that she has to kill the baby. Many choose not to. But she may and remain in right standing with God. What is not allowed, however, is the intentional murder of babies not yet born because of convenience or economic considerations or because raising the baby might be difficult. We should encourage scared women to allow the baby to be adopted rather than murdered if that mother simply can't or won't have the baby. But when Jesus began verse 22 by saying, "But I say to you," he then went about to give the deepest and best meaning of what God intended in the very beginning when he first imposed that moral law. And Jesus said that the deepest meaning behind the divine prohibition against murder had to do with the condition of the human heart and not the visible and external act of murder itself. So Jesus said, "But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever says to his brother, 'You good for nothing,' shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell." Here Jesus gave 3 illustrations concerning the heart condition called anger against a fellow bond slave of Jesus. Number 1, anger with another brother, saying, "You good for nothing," or in the King James it said, "raka," which is an ancient word. And number 3, calling another brother a fool. In each case, the punishment grows more severe. Now, it is at this point where the King James Version made another tragic translation error. In the first part of verse 22, the KJV translators wrote, "Whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment." And don't get angry with me, but the phrase "without a cause" was not in the original autograph that Matthew actually wrote. And that is not my opinion, it is a fact. Now, all you have to do is to do your own research and you will find out that what I just said is true. So the NASB version 95 took the phrase out because it never should have been there to begin with. So in verse 22, Jesus is condemning being angry with a brother. But wait a minute. Sometimes it's warranted to be angry with even a brother in Christ. Sometimes a brother will do something that deserves our anger. So this is not condemning all anger. It is condemning unresolved anger, or anger that remains over an issue that has already been dealt with and was supposedly forgiven and put under the blood. So while the law of God condemned the physical, external, invisible act of the intentional killing of another person, the deepest and best meaning of that prohibition was to condemn the sin of unresolved anger against another person. Now, our culture has watered down the seriousness of this, and even many within the modern church have helped in watering this divine prohibition down so that it doesn't appear to be that big of a deal. So they call it holding a grudge. Now, many would say that holding a grudge against somebody is not a good thing, and a few would even go so far as to counsel against harboring a grudge. But few, if any, would simply repeat what Jesus said in the first part of verse 22. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. In other words, you've committed murder. You are a murderer if you hold a grudge. Now, I can't tell you how many people have come in my office and talked to me about this. They said, well, brother, I don't have a problem with this until somebody does me wrong. Well, no joke, Sherlock. That's the only time you need to forgive somebody is when they've done you wrong. But you're commanded to forgive them. You're commanded to forgive them. Well, that's just not my nature. Then get a new nature. Because you're a murderer if you don't forgive. Jesus said this, not me. So holding a grudge is really all about the sin of unforgiveness. So Jesus said we are murderers if we have unresolved anger against them. Or if we hold a grudge against another blood-bought saint of God, or if we have unforgiveness in our heart. So when we perceive that a brother or sister in Christ has wronged us, even if it isn't actually true, and we hold on to that unforgiveness and let it fester inside of us, and we allow it to get bigger and bigger, the Bible teaches that we are committing murder against that other person. So having unresolved anger in our heart and mind, or holding a grudge, or walking in unforgiveness toward another brother or sister in Christ, Christ qualifies us as being a murderer of that person in God's eyes. But we've got to go even further. Because the Apostle John was moved by God the Holy Spirit to say this in 1 John 3:15, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So what Jesus is doing here is teaching us a biblical principle about ourselves. Jesus is teaching us that what will condemn us before God is what is going on inside of us. You see, as fallen creatures of the dust, we have the capacity to actually hate somebody and despise everything about them and yet make our outward appearance look friendly. So we smile at them. And y'all know what I'm talking about because you vote for politicians. And they're looking you in the face and they're lying to you. And they're smiling. And they could be crying with somebody and then the camera turns on. They practice being able to smile in public. I call it a plastic politician smile. Christians shouldn't act like that. We should be genuine. Amen? So we smile at people and we put on an outward show of kindness or love or fellowship that doesn't actually exist. That's called being a hypocrite, by the way. Because in our mind and in our heart, we hate that individual. We despise them. We are actually seething in our hypocritical and unreconciled anger and unforgiveness toward that other person. And at that point, Jesus said, you are a murderer. That's very easy for lost people to think well of themselves and even go so far as to think they're saved simply because they haven't done the worst thing imaginable to others, like murder them. That's one of the most common things that comes out of a lost person's mouth. Well, I'm not a murderer. Like, that makes them holy, right? You're not supposed to murder. But here the Apostle John equates the sin of hate with the sin of murder. But even with that, many who say they're saved respond to this infallible statement by the Apostle John by saying something flippant like, I don't hate anybody, I just don't want anything to do with them. Right? Wrongly thinking that if they don't actively wish or plan somebody's harm, then they're not guilty of the sin of hate. So what they have done is to define the word hate in a way that allows them to escape the conviction of the Holy Spirit, and that allows them to hold on to that grudge or that unforgiveness. But let's do what we tell others to do and allow the Bible to interpret itself. So let's go back to 1 John and see what the context was concerning the statement equating hate with murder. In 1 John 3:15-18, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. Here we see that John is contrasting the concept of hate with the concept of love. And this particular love is love for the brethren, not simply the mystical, esoteric, vague, and emotional concept of love that has no defined object of that love. And the Bible clearly and repeatedly teaches that our love for the brethren must be constant, deep, and sacrificial. And that means that we should see the sin of hate as being us loving someone less than what John talked about here. So we may very well love them, but only on some superficial and distant level. But we certainly do not love them constantly, nor deeply, nor sacrificially. So because of what John says here, we also see that the notion that hate is defined only by actively wishing or planning someone harm, that's not correct. In this passage, we see that simply not caring for another believer is defined as hate. So being unconcerned for the welfare of another believer, or not caring what that person is going through, and thus not offering any prayer or encouragement, or being completely apathetic toward another son or daughter of the Lord Christ, is classified in the New Testament as being the sin of hate. And that means that those guilty of hating others like this are classified by God the Holy Spirit as being a murderer. So here with John, hate is defined as not loving one another, not loving another brother in deed and truth as well as in word or with tongue. And then John gave an inspired and infallible example of what he was talking about. In verse 17, whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? And the answer is the love of God does not abide in a person who does this. But if the love of God does not abide in that person, what does abide? Hate. And if hate abides in the heart of that individual, the Bible says he is a murderer. And John makes a very serious statement about that at the end of verse 15. No murderer has eternal life abiding in him, which means that person's not saved. Yeah. Wow. Now we must always remember that when we see verses like this, we're not looking at infallible teaching that says that genuinely saved people can lose their salvation if they are guilty of that particular sin. That's not what verses like that are teaching us, even though many within the modern church think so. What we are seeing is the truth concerning our understanding about our own salvation. You see, because we are fallen creatures, we have an enormous capacity to be deceived. So in His mercy, God placed verses like this in the Bible to reveal to us the truth about ourselves. I've been saved for over 51 years, and I've never met the first person in church who freely admitted to me that they were lost and unsaved. Everybody says they're saved, even though many of them probably aren't. But the solution is not for me to get into an argument with them about the condition of their soul. The answer is to allow God's perfect Word to reveal to them who they really are. So when John says things like this, he's not saying if saved people do this or are guilty of this, then they lose their salvation. Instead, John is saying that genuinely saved people will not have hate in their heart against anyone. And that means that when they recognize that this kind of hate has set up shop in their mind and heart, they will cry to God for forgiveness and for the power to evict that sinful attribute from them. But this also means that if these godly attributes are missing, or if these particular sins are present in the life of an individual and abound, or if these sins are present without being convicted of them and without a striving to overcome them, or if these sins are in a person and he simply ignores them, thinking that since he's saved, it doesn't matter if he's guilty of this, then there is evidence to suggest that he might be deceived about his salvation experience, and they never have been saved in the first place. You see, it is true that saved people sin. And sometimes saved people sin grievously. That's not the issue. The issue is what is that person doing about their sin. As we found out last week, it is because Jesus did pay for all of our sins. And because we are saved, that we go about in the name of Jesus and in the power of the Holy Spirit and in the love and grace of God and to God's glory. We go about then to daily kill the remaining sin that we see that is in our lives. Or as the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:31b, I die daily. And so to those who are actively and purposely striving to kill sin in their daily life, those are the only ones who have had all of their sins paid for by Jesus. Those who are resting comfortably in the knowledge that Jesus has paid for all their sins, and therefore they have no desire, they sense no duty, no obligation, no joy to obey the words of the Bible, to kill the remaining sin that is in their daily lives, those people are deceived about their salvation experience and remain unsaved. So John says we're guilty of the sin of hate, and we are loudly testifying that we do not have eternal life abiding in us, and we are not saved, not merely when we actively wish or plan harm to somebody else, but when we see a brother in need and close our heart against him. Or we could use the example that Jesus gave in Matthew 5:22. Here Jesus gave three natural examples of what the sin of hate looks like when we are guilty of it. Everyone who is angry with his brother, whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, whoever says to his brother, you fool. So by Jesus saying, but I say to you, and then by giving these three examples, he was categorically teaching that when God gave Moses the sixth commandment almost 1,500 years earlier, you shall not murder, that in addition to the physical act of taking another human life intentionally, he had in mind the belittling and the condescending and the minimizing the inherent worth and dignity of another human being. And this is going to be hard for us when we're talking about liberal Democrats. But you don't get an out with them. And it's going to get worse as time goes on, because I ain't even got to the part where God says you got to love your enemy. So in the divine prohibition against murder, not only are we forbidden to intentionally take another human being's life, and not only are we forbidden to hate another human being, and not only are we forbidden to close our heart against a brother in need, but we are also expressly forbidden by God to even belittle or minimize the inherent God-given worth and dignity of that person who was made in the image and likeness of God. After the election, I wrote on the internet because people were attacking the Vice President of the United States. And I've met the Vice President of the United States, Mike Pence. Man loves Jesus. He's a Christian. He's a brother in Christ. Whether he did right or wrong on January, I don't know. But the way people were talking about him was unconscionable. And I said that. That's your brother. That's your brother in Christ. Pray with him. Talk to him. But don't talk about him like this. That's wrong. And of course, they just turned their anger on me then. It's not okay to act like this. And you've got to ask yourself a question. You say, well, it looks like the liberals are winning every battle they fight. Why? If God is for us, who can be against us? Why is the church losing battle after battle after battle? Now, recently, it looked like we won with Roe v. Wade being overturned. And I was ecstatic. I never thought I'd see that in my life. And then things started happening, and I'm not so sure what we won. Because all they did was turn it back to the states. And one of the reddest states in this country, Kansas, just voted to keep it. Keep abortion on the books. That ought to shake us up. The battle's not over, beloved. They're still murdering a million babies a year in this country. They just have to drive further to do it. The King James Version uses the term raka in verse 22, while the NASB 95 has translated that Greek word as you good for nothing. So if we say to another brother, raka, are you good for nothing? We have to appear before something that Jesus called the Supreme Court. Now the word raka was an insulting slang word or even a curse word that people used in the ancient world, it was used to belittle another person. Some theologians have said it means brainless idiot. Others have said it meant worthless fellow, silly fool, empty head, or blockhead. And I tried to think over the last 51 years since I've laid claim to be saved, how many times I've said things like that every week to my own children. I got one here. She can verify it. I'm ashamed of myself. But what it is a verbal expression of slander against that person. It is directed toward his personality or toward something in his character or something in his looks. So it is a word of arrogant contempt. It is a word of despising. So this is where you're condemning who a person is and not what they have done. And by condemning who a person is, you have actually slandered God who made that person in His image and likeness. Now I realize that this is very common in our culture. We talk like this all the time. We call other people idiots and fools, especially if we're talking about people who are in politics. But I also realize that Jesus said this was sin. And so as believers in the Lord Christ and as people who are actively seeking God's will in our lives and as people who are striving to be holy because God is holy and as people who seek to kill the remaining vestiges of sin in our daily lives, we simply cannot talk like this. We just can't. So and look, you can put a paper clip on your lips so you don't say it, but you're thinking it. It's just as bad. So we need to repent and turn from this sin. Again, the point here is that it's fine to say you're acting foolishly or you're acting wrongly or you're trying to do something that is foolish because then you are addressing what they are doing and not who they are. But Jesus said here that when we attack who a person is, we are actually attacking God who made that person in His image and likeness, and that's not okay. You see, attacking who a person is will prohibit us from loving them. It would hinder us from forgiving them. So I ask a question all the time. You people go, we need to vote Nancy Pelosi. Bill number 2295, we need to get that defeated. How many of y'all praying for her salvation? And we started praying. We started, but I mean, we had to ask about it. Because we get so mad at somebody, we want them to lose. Couldn't care about their soul. Beloved, that's not Christian. That's pagan. There's Christians in Congress right now that are not running for re-election. And they're not running for the same reason. Listen to what they're saying. It's all about winning and losing. It's got nothing to do with what's right for the country, what is good for the country. It's about winning and losing, and that's it. And I can't live like this. And that's, so they're not running for re-election. Amen. I'm glad they can't live like that. But somebody needs to go there and live like that and live right and not be a part of that. It would hinder us from forgiving them. And it would stifle us from praying for them. And so Jesus said that we simply cannot attack who a person is. And that is true, even when they are our enemies and are fighting against God. Because attacking who they are makes them inhuman. And that devaluing of their personhood makes it easier to hold a grudge against them or to walk in unforgiveness or to simply not care about their welfare. But Jesus said that the punishment for saying or even thinking this about another human being is us having to go before the Supreme Court. Now, I'm not really sure what Jesus meant by the Supreme Court because the Jews didn't have one. But He may have been talking about the Sanhedrin Court, which was the highest court in Israel during the first century. The third example is when we say to another person who has been made in the image and likeness of God, "You fool." And Jesus said when we talk that way to another human being who has been made in the image and likeness of God, we have belittled his humanity as low as we can, and that means we've earned the fiery hell. Another very simple way of looking at this is that unless we love others to the same degree and with the same intensity that we love ourselves, we are guilty of murder. And yes, that includes our enemies as well. So it is simply not enough that we refrain from intentionally killing another person. We must actively and purposefully love them. And part of loving them is that in addition to not hating them, in addition to not closing our heart against them, that we must also actively, purposefully, and joyfully love them and treat them with dignity and respect that a fellow image bearer of God deserves. Now many would ask, why is Jesus bringing this up at this point in His ministry? The main reason is because He is drawing a very clear distinction between the hypocritical scribes and Pharisees and the new people of God, because the scribes and the Pharisees were talking and thinking like this. They did condemn who a person was. They did attack people on a personal level. They did hate others, and they did simply not care about others. And so once again, by teaching us to not do this, Jesus is illustrating the righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Now please read verses 23 and 24 with me. Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. Now the altar in mind here is where the animals were slain and offered in their old covenant sacrifice. And there is another example of Jesus honoring the law that God gave to Moses, even though he's going to fulfill that person of God's law through his own death and abolish animal sacrifices forever. But before his resurrection, Jesus told the new people who inherit this new kingdom that being in right standing with your brother is more important than offering a sacrifice to God. The new covenant forbids disunity between believers. The new covenant gives no allowance for brothers and sisters in Christ to exist in right standing with God while harboring ill will toward each other. None. It simply cannot be done. It is anathema to our soul. So instead of pretending that all is well between you and God, if right in the middle of offering an animal to God, you remember that your brother has aught against you, you are to leave that animal sacrifice and go and be reconciled to your brother first and then offer the sacrifice. Okay, but that was back then. What is the equivalent after animal sacrifices were abolished because of Jesus' death? The answer is do not try to worship God without first being reconciled with your brother. Do not sing praises to God. Do not raise your hands. Do not take the Lord's table. Do not read the Bible. Don't tell others about Jesus. Do not pray to God until you and your brother are reconciled. In other words, when you and your brother are out of sorts, God is not receiving your worship anyway. So go and be reconciled with your brother first before you do any of the things that classify as worship. And this speaks to the one holy, universal, and apostolic attributes of the church that Jesus is building and over which He is head. There is no schism, no division, no grudges, no unforgiveness, no hate, and no apathy in that church. None. I'm not talking about a building. I'm talking about what Jesus established. We are struggling and striving to become a part of that church. Huh? Alright, if we act like this, we're not a part of that church, because that church is one. The Apostle John infallibly wrote this in 1 John 4:20 and 21, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. So when we see that this amazing love for each other has dwindled or is being challenged or is growing dim, before we worship God, we must be reconciled to each other. Now let's read verses 25 and 26 again. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with him on the way, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge and the judge to the officer and you be thrown into prison. Truly I say to you, you will not come out of there until you have paid up the last cent. And then we read that and we go, huh? What in the world's that got to do with murder? Now, in these verses, Jesus is using an old legal method of dealing with debtors in Jewish society. And the idea is that you're worshiping God and you remember that you've got a debt. And your debt has gotten so out of balance that you're actually going to be dragged into court over this debt. And this is a very important thing, and the key on it is in verse 25, make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with him on the way. In other words, do this immediately, now. I mean, you've already left your animal offering to be reconciled to your brother, so while you're at it, go be reconciled with your creditors as well. And then you can offer God clean worship. So let me, in case you don't know, being a Christian does not give you allowance to go 150 miles an hour down I-10. Being saved does not allow you to gyp somebody out of what you owe them. Right? If you can't afford to pay the monthly payment, don't buy the stuff. Now, there's one exception to that. One. And that's medical issues. Because you cannot control your sickness. And if you run up a $375,000 medical bill, you cannot pay it. You go to the hospital, you go to the doctor, and you ask for mercy. You do that. You look them in the eye and you say, I can't pay you. I'm not ever going to be able to pay you. I'm not going to make enough money to ever pay you monthly payments. So help me. And then let God be God. And do it now. Because now is the time for reconciliation. Why? Because tomorrow may be too late. That is the implication. Because if you don't pay your debt, you'll be cast into prison and you'll have to be stuck there without the possibility of ever paying back that debt, and it'll be too late. See, I know a guy that's $81,000 behind on his child support payments. So he can't borrow money to buy a house. And so I didn't dream anybody was going to actually hold him to it, but I'm tickled pink. And I just told that man last night, I said, you need to go and you need to face the people that's imposed this on you, and you need to be a father to your children and support them. Amen. And he encouraged me to do something with myself that I don't even think is possible. I don't think it's anatomically possible. But notice that the Lord focuses here on the guilty party. In verses 23 and 24, he's saying essentially, you're there at the altar offering your animal sacrifice, and while you're doing that, you remember that somebody hates you. Somebody's angry with you. Somebody else has got a grudge against you. Not you having a grudge against them. But here in 25 and 26, Jesus is talking about the factor of guilt. Now, there may be guilt on both sides, but the guilty party is in view here, even if it's both or if it's just one. So in essence, Jesus is saying, settle your case out of court as fast as you can. That's what he's saying. Don't let this debt thing continue and continue until you're on your way to debtor's prison, because if that happens, you may never be able to pay it back. Now, you're saying, well, we don't have that anymore. They're talking about reviving it. You know what Congress can do? Whatever they want to. You see, in Jewish law, when a man was adjudged guilty and he was adjudged to be the debtor, he was handed over to the court officer. And the Greek word of this has to do with the bottom rower on a military ship, which is the first guys that get killed. Because you're at the bottom. That's where the water goes. Even if there's a thing in the top, the water goes in and goes down to the bottom, right? Those are the guys that die first. They put the worst slaves, the most violent, brutal slaves, down at the bottom of the military ships. And a court officer handling debt is the same root word as a bottom rower on a military ship. So he's handed over to the court officer, and that guy, I don't think it's possible for a Christian to be a debt collector. I don't believe it's possible. Because you have to be absolutely brutal. Right? You ever seen one? Good. Don't. The adjudication says that this man has to pay the other man so much. And the court officer tries to get the money. And if he can't get the money, he takes the man who defaults, slams him in prison, and he has to stay in prison until he can pay it back. How is he going to pay it back when he's in prison? So he's in there forever. This is the point to all of this. The point to all of this is that you're in prison. You can't ever pay it back. So you will probably stay in prison forever. So Jesus is saying, settle it out of court, reconcile before you're cast into prison. But why is Jesus talking about this here? Does he mean that the time will come when the person will die and you'll never be able to reconcile? Does he mean that the time will come when God will chasten you and judge you and it'll be too late? Maybe both of those things. But Jesus didn't get into any more detail than that. And that means that they knew what he was talking about. But what we do know is that the scribes and Pharisees never paid back the debts they owed. They fleeced the people and commanded money from them, but they never paid it back. You ever looked at the Haywood and Stubble television network? Yeah. You want the Holy Spirit? Give me 33:33. If you want a double portion, give me 66:66. And if you want a triple anointing, give me $99.99, and you'll get a new car and a house in 6 months. 1-800, give me money quick. Yes, sir. They fleeced the people and they commanded money from them in the name of the Lord. Huh? And they never paid it back. So once again, this is illustrating the righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. But the main point here is that this new people who will become righteous by faith alone in Jesus and who will inherit this new kingdom of heaven, these true Jews, will not be like the scribes and the Pharisees. They will not try to worship God unless their relations with other people are correct. So hurry, hurry, make them right. Don't let them get to the place where there will be civil judgment made and somebody loses badly in the end. So not allowing you to be distant from your fellow believers over an issue, that is what Jesus is talking about here. Don't let it get too far. Don't let it get to the place where God comes in judgment against you. Act before then. And I believe in the final analysis, Jesus is saying that God is the real judge and hell is the real punishment. And if you don't make things right, you may find yourself in an eternal hell with a debt that could never be paid. So who is a murderer? Let's ask ourselves these questions. Who is a murderer? Have you ever been angry with your brother? If I say yes. Have you ever called anybody a name? Yes. Maybe your wife or husband or child? Yes. Somebody under your breath? Yes. Have you ever cursed anybody? Yes. Have you ever come to church to worship while you had bitterness in your heart? Yes. Such hypocrisy. Have you ever had a grudge with somebody and you dragged it all the way to the court and you never settled it? Yes. Then Jesus said you're the same as a murderer because you allowed conflict and bitterness and hatred and anger and apathy to enter into your heart. And now the second question. Who deserves death and hell? We do. We all do. We are all guilty of murder unless we have loved our neighbor perfectly. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the wages for our sin is what? Death. And so you say, well, how do I escape? I mean, if we're all murderers, and no murderer has eternal life in him, and no murderer will inherit the kingdom, and if we're all murderers and we all deserve death and hell, how do we escape? We've all worshipped in hypocrisy. We've all been angry. We've all said malicious things. We've all thought a curse and said a curse. We've all been unreconciled to a brother. We all stopped caring. We've all done that. So what are we going to do? And that is exactly what Jesus is after, friends. He wants to drive them to the fact that they cannot be righteous on their own. And that will drive them to their knees at the foot of the cross to cry out for mercy, to receive the imputed righteousness that only Jesus can give. So everything that he says here is to drive them to frustration and inadequacy so they will come to him in desperation. Jesus died our death. He entered our hell that we might have righteousness. You and I deserve death. You and I deserve hell. We're all murderers. That's the point. All the Pharisees were, the scribes were, but we are too. Everybody is. Because that's true, Jesus went to the cross. He died our death and suffered our hell. And now he offers us the gift of his own righteousness. And that's the meaning of the gospel. So we are brought again to the fact that by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified. But the righteousness that we desperately need comes as a gift from God. And that is not what the scribes and Pharisees were chasing. Paul called it the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to us. And it really does exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Amen. Let's pray. Oh God, have mercy upon us. Lord God, forgive us. Save us to the uttermost. Get these sins out of our lives. Help us to love you more. Help us to love even our enemies. In Jesus Christ's most precious name.